I pray that today I'll make some sense and that what I say will be edifying, because there's a lot in my heart to share. And I pray that what comes out will come out appropriately and in a way that will create conviction, brethren. And exhort each one of you to stir up your faith. The reason I'm in the States is to do like Paul said to the Romans, to be encouraged by your faith and to encourage you by my faith. Faith is a victory. So we're in James, and I was given the text there in chapter 1 to preach on. It's a great book. Epistle of straw, huh? Why would you take anything else that man would have to say that seriously? I mean, people build their kingdoms around men all the time. But let's read that together, James chapter 1. Verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith, without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the sea, or the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position, and the rich man's to glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man, in the midst of his pursuits, will fade away. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Do you love him? Amen. Do you love him? Amen. This message today is only for people who love him. If you don't love him, this message has no merit, no value, no purpose. And secondly, I think we need to ask ourselves, how many here this year and years past have labored hard to build the kingdom of God, the Lord's church? How many labored hard here to help people to get to the next notch and to get to heaven, as we heard, not just to get in the water? I think many or most of you here, unless you're a brand new Christian or a kid, have labored pretty hard. I respect the men like Brother Compton, Brother Hoffman, who I've known for many years and really were pioneers in a spiritual revolution. And the things that I heard the first times I came out here, I heard tapes when Steve Doty talked about Big John and Little John. It's the first tape from the Peaks. I remember it rained at one time, and I could hear the rain. And I remember Brother Bill Compton talking about equity, hardest thing to find. It was like finding jewels. I like to find rocks. I'm a rock collector, and I polish them. It would be like finding an emerald on the shore here. I did look, by the way, if there's any noteworthy rocks. Didn't find anything. But, you know, I was so impressed and excited by the messages I heard back from probably 1994, somewhere around there. Been a while ago. I have not forgotten many of them. You see, those of us who are building the kingdom, are working at it hard, laboring with people, this message is for you and only for you. But if you're a Christian, it should be all of us. Some surely labor harder than others. Some have more opportunities. Some have labored longer. Some have labored more skillfully. But we all have a labor to do. God puts each of us in the body, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 18, exactly where He desires. And I have found that one of the things that's lacking is contentment. To find a truly content man in the work of the Lord, in the place where God has put him, is truly a very, very uncommon thing. They say 1 out of 1,000 men can bench their body weight. Well, I think 1 out of 10,000 is content in where God has placed him. People are always looking at their bucket list. They're always looking at the horizon. The eyes are out there thinking about what else they could do instead of what they can do now. Brethren, God has placed you where you need to be right now. Maybe it's a lesson to be learned and you will move on somewhere else. But where you're at, there's a work to be done. So this message is for you. Wisdom. A lot in the Bible about wisdom. But before that, I'd like to talk about the writer of this, James. We've heard some good things about James, and I'd like to flesh that out a little bit. James was the half-brother of Jesus Christ, and from what I can see from the list, he was the oldest, next oldest brother. And just throw that in there, but Jude was a half-brother of Christ. What a great family. Family's important. I mean, two of them wrote Scripture, and James is writing Scripture here. But when you go back to the gospel account, these brothers don't show much remarkable traits, do they? They're more of a bother than anything. They seem to have some kind of faith in him. They say, go up to Jerusalem now, but I don't know if they're mocking him. We don't hear their tone. But Jesus said, you go ahead. I'm not like you. And he then went the next day or something, kind of secretly. He knew what he was doing. Then we see, really, James had to be there on the day of Pentecost and up in the upper room. Something happened, see, when Jesus rose from the dead. Something major happened. The guy's behind them. I can't see behind. But I tell you, something major happened. Now, if anybody would know the temper and the tenor of Jesus, it would be, I think, his second brother. How many years had he grown up seeing his brother? This, by the way, is one of the great proofs that Jesus was the Son of God and never sinned. Because his own brothers believed in him. And I tell you, if he had lost his temper and pounded one of them and cursed at one of them or went off and smoked whatever they smoked back then and told a couple little lies, they would not have believed in him as the Son of God. In his family, he had witnesses day in. You know, your family knows you. You can't hide much in your family. Eventually, your family knows you pretty well. Jesus' brother James knew Jesus pretty well. I think he knew the heartbeat of Christ, his brother. I think in retrospect, after the resurrection, and especially after Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was given, James really knew what Jesus wanted to have done and how he would do things. And I want you to consider that when you think of the hard tone of James. We're in a day of an age of permissivism. And that pendulum swung way there. Look at SCOTUS and legalizing gay marriage. Africans can't understand that. It just doesn't make any sense. Permissivism. And because of that, I think James' message is needed. And there's some hard things. He's speaking for Christ. He has the Spirit of Christ in him. But just adding to that, he knew Christ in the flesh like no one else. I think he has a right to say what he says. And we should listen very carefully to him. James was an awesome guy. And as we heard, he's highly respected. He took over leadership at Jerusalem. And they have found, I believe, his bone box. Herschel Shanks, one of the great editors of biblical archaeology, thinks that the bone box that's been found is his. Just an interesting side point. But he's a real man. Adds a little bit of authenticity to his reality. So, James is writing here, this five chapters we have, and he, from the get-go, is going to talk about endurance, about being perfect and complete. It's like he anticipated all the word games people play. You know, perfect means mature. That's all it means. But perfect and complete, and you can look up the words in that. I'm not going to preach on it. Someone's preached on that passage. Then after saying that you can be basically perfect and complete, lacking in nothing, wow, that's from the beginning, tremendous promise. He says, but if. And this word there is any of you. So I guess it's possible to lack wisdom and be a child of God. And I guess in this perfect, complete state that we can be in through the process that we go through, there's needed humility to be asking along the way for wisdom. I mean, if you're a guy, do you like to stop and ask for directions? Or, you know, keep going forward. I've told my wife I'm never lost. I've never been lost because if I'd been lost, I wouldn't be here now. I was just temporarily misplaced. I have been lost a few times in Africa. And Jeremiah remembers in Kokomo country, I scared everybody to death going hunting. And I took a wrong turn, and I didn't know if I'd make it past. There's nobody to ask. Nobody to ask at that time. I was out there, and just praying. I asked the Lord to help me. And I didn't want to spend the night with scorpions, cobras, and mosquitoes. They're the worst. And by the grace of God, I did get back to the camp. It was actually a family camp in the bush. See, asking is a sign of humility. Being willing to just ask. Pride is a bad thing. It's what got Satan kicked out. Pride is, put it this way, it's prejudicial, demonic, idiotic, prejudicial, ridiculous, idiotic, demonic, and egotistical. P-R-I-D-E. And it could be classified as the worst sin. If you think about what happened to the devil. I mean, in our perfection process, we need to ask for direction. Was it E.L. Hutton? E.F. Hutton? E.F.? You older guys remember those ads. E.F. Hutton speaks. And one I liked is on the airplane because I go in planes a lot. And these two men are talking. He says, well, E.F. Hutton, everyone's leaning forward to hear what he says. He was a financial advisor of some sort. We talked today about being able to Google, you know, and all the information in the cloud. Like there's a real cloud. It's kind of funny. I don't know much about computers, but I know there's no cloud. And I love having my smartphone. When, you know, it's my second brain. My wife got this for me. And it's been awesome to get on Facebook and using. I like Googling Bible stuff on it now. I'm old school, you know, paper Bible, you know. I have a bunch of books in my office. I get them out there, pile them up, go through my concordances. And all the young guys like Jeremiah and Jackson, then they're laughing at old dad, you know. They got their little gizmo and they're just looking up. We got 25 translations on there. Well, I've discovered that territory. And, you know, but have you noticed that when you have a really tough Bible question, you go to the commentators, they're just a bunch of, like, what's been said by Don DeWelt, commentators. The really tough stuff, they never answer for me. So then I get out a really good lexicon and try to parse out what it might mean in the original language and all that. See, we have the parakletos, and among other things, that word can mean a counselor. So we have no excuse to be dumb, stupid people in the kingdom. Jesus does not commend that. He talks about the shrewdness in Luke 16 of people of this world and how they're shrewder than sons of the kingdom. And it's not commended. He has a bite in a lot of things he says to his disciples. If you were some, you know, safe space looking modern college student, you couldn't put up with Jesus very long. Or James. You'd walk away to find your safe space and hold your teddy bear or something. Go play Pokemon or something. Pass the time. I'm sorry. Some things go on now. It's just crazy. You know, there's no reason to be fools. One of the great messages I heard Brother Jay preach was from Isaiah. And it's 35. Talks there about the highway of holiness. That is the Christian lifestyle. That is a new covenant lifestyle. That's not anything but living for Christ, walking in the light, walking as Jesus walked. It's called the highway of holiness. And there no fools will wander on it. That's just what I want to say. Verse 8. Highway will be there, roadway will be called the highway of holiness. The unclean will not travel on it. But it will be for him who walks that way, and fools will not wander on it. We live in a day of not only permissiveness, but a mocking spirit pervades the land. I've never watched an entire episode of The Simpsons. And my kids haven't, as far as I know. Well, they might have. Jeremiah might have sneaked and looked at one when he went off to college, but we never did in the house. I mean, we live in a day of parodies, spoofs, basically rewriting history. And I just want to put a warning out here. I hear people talk about David, Noah, other Bible characters, and they highlight how they were sinners and the mistakes they made. I think you need to be extremely careful about that. For one thing, you do want to be talked about like that. They're alive. They're listening. The great cloud of witnesses, they're here. There's nothing between us and eternity except a blink of an eye. We're living in eternity now, and we better be conscious of it, how we talk about our brothers. God is I am. He's not dead, neither is Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob. Are we conscious? The Africans are very conscious of their ancestors. In some ways, that's a good thing, if you know, take it the right way. We do not need to have a mocking spirit. We need to be serious about what we're doing here. We need to be very careful and humble. Being foolish is funny. That's what I'm trying to say. Who was it talking about, you know, Brother Hoffman, I think, you know, mocking about sin. Ha ha ha. I just dealt with an issue of a person who's been drinking for years. It's nothing but pain. Pain for his family. So, being a fool can be funny. And entertainers make a lot of money. We mentioned Flip Wilson, didn't we? All the older guys. You know, the devil made me do it. That is bad! I want to warn all of us. That's a cultural thing that we're taking from the culture. It's not from the Bible. I like to laugh. I like to make jokes. I make really bad jokes. I figure if they're bad enough, people will laugh. My theory is throw enough puns out there, one of them will be funny. Of course, everyone's dead before they get to that one. No, I like to laugh. I mean, Brother Mike Harbour always makes me laugh, you know. But we need to be super careful that we don't have a wrong sympathetic attitude toward being naive and foolish. I've been told by a man that many of you know that the average American doesn't really man up, mature, and become a man until he's about 25. That is way too late. Brother Luke and I are talking in the car, you know. I think had a couple Larry's boys back there, and maybe for their ears too, but dads know that life is going to be pretty brutal. That life, you know, to do it right, to overcome all the, you know, it's a jungle out there. And they need, childhood's not a time of pampering, play, mollycoddling, it's a time of training. Again, I like kids. My grandkids love me. They run to see me, you know, piggyback rides and all that stuff, but they have to be prepared for war. They have to be prepared to win. And they need to be wise. They need to, we need to teach our kids good vocabulary, to think, to reason, to ponder things, to figure out, to have refined discernment, to figure out what is really true and what is not true, to see through people even. Do you want your kids to be deceived by some wolf in sheep's clothing? Do you want them to wander off to the more loving, kinder denomination across the street because doctrine doesn't matter? They need to have some sharp, hard edges on them. And I remember, tell you a story real quick. We were on a ferry coming across the Volta, and I had the spirit in me that I wanted Jeremiah to man up really quickly and be mature. So he's 12, you know, he shot a shotgun, some of the things you can do. You know, he went out here in Montana with a brother who was a logger, just went out into the mountains for a night. And just one, he made hay when he was 16, my uncle's farm. And I know he missed his family, but I knew he had to get tough. And so we were on that ferry, and he was talking to a policeman, an African policeman, and he was having a debate with him. And I'm sitting close enough to kind of hear, and the part of me wanted to kind of tell my son to stop. He might get in trouble. He's just been confident of where he's at. And just for your information, one of the first things I ever heard about the Wilson family was that his boys were arrogant. Someone put that in my ear. And I remember the first time I met Luke, very first time at Great Falls, we had a big debate about baptism. And he won it, because a few days later I figured out he was right. I didn't tell him when I was there.
But I didn't see him as arrogant. I saw him as confident, and I liked it. My wife and I wanted our kids to be like the Wilson kids, confident in their faith, confident in what they believe. So while being, you know, folly can be funny, it's deadly. How do you ask for wisdom if you don't know you don't have it? You look in the mirror, I'm sure Zach does, and flexes his muscles and goes, more bicep. Am I lying? He can tell. He can put a tape measure around it. 17 and a half inches. I'm going to get to 18. Right? See, but how do you know you lack wisdom? Well, we need to figure it out. We need to know what we lack, or we can't ask God for it. I don't know if I can answer that question. Just figure it out. But we need to know. I know when I lack wisdom. You know it when you face a very difficult decision. And you want to do the perfectly best thing for God's glory and His kingdom. And there might be three options. How do you know which one's best? Well, there you find out you're lacking. I'm not talking about the wisdom of the world. Wisdom of the world, I was down visiting Matt Hartford a few years ago. And we saw, you know, NASA and all the rockets and all the computers and everything. They went to the moon and back. That's worldly wisdom. There's nothing supernatural or special about it. It's just they did things scientific method. But to do what's really important, to build the kingdom, to build people up, to build them up to be hell-resistant, Satan-resistant, and sin-resistant, and to have the confidence to help other people. We just had three baptisms in Ghana. You know what made me super happy? I didn't do any of them. Atta did one, Esther Yamga did another, and who's the last one? Yes, and Isaac Yamga did the other. I just watched and took pictures. See, to give people the confident ability to not only overcome their own personal drama, but to help other people get through their drama and issues and so forth and etc., it takes divine wisdom. Human solutions won't work. There is no human solutions to people's sin issues. There has to be spiritual application of spiritual principles by spiritual men. And it has to be done at the right time, in the right way. It has to be done with the right spirit. It has to be done with great love, divine love. See, the last verse said, those who love Him, in James 1. The Hebrew people personified Sophia, or wisdom, almost like a goddess. If you go to Proverbs 8 and 9. The Hebrew people, and by the way, Solomon wrote Proverbs. Interesting selection by God, wouldn't you say? Think about it. But he wrote this, and you can read about Queen. In my Bible, I wrote Queen Sophia's Call. She's almost, I said, like a goddess, in a sense. She's not, don't get me wrong, but it's personified. Verse 4, to you, O men, I call, and my voice is to the sons of men. O naive ones, understand prudence, and O fools, understand wisdom. Listen, for I will speak noble things, and the opening of my lips will reveal right things. Verse 7, for my mouth will utter truth, and the wickedness is an abomination to my lips. Verse 10, take my instruction, not silver, and knowledge rather than choicest gold. For wisdom's better than jewels, and all desirable things cannot compare with her. I, wisdom, dwell with prudence, and I find knowledge and discretion. You think of sisters here, all living together in a beautiful home. Knowledge, discretion, prudence. 13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance in the evil way, and the perverted mouth I hate. Counsel is mine, sound wisdom. I am understanding. Power is mine. See the personification of Sophia? In the Greek, or wisdom. I love those, verse 17, who love me, and those who diligently seek me will find me. Riches and honor are with me, enduring wealth and righteousness. We know that enduring wealth is spiritual wealth. The character traits of Christ. It's a fruit of the Spirit. It's eternal realities that we look forward to. It's a clean conscience. It's great relationships with people we love, like our wife and our kids, grandkids, disciples we've made. That's enduring riches. I do think, honestly, that a lot of people are poor, and I live in one of the poorer parts of the world. A lot of people make maybe $800 in a year. 49% of the people don't have electricity at all. Ghana's a very poor place still. It's gotten really bad lately. The government has done a horrible job. Rains have failed. So people there are very interested in riches. They'll do almost anything and say anything to get out of that poverty. They become very clever in the worldly way. But see, a lot of times their poverty is entirely their fault. For example, the families are a mess in Africa. And you'll never hear that in the liberal press. But if Africa is going to be fixed, it'd have to start with fixing families, where dad goes to work and dad pays the bills and mom raises the kids properly. And it's so messed up that one of our major goals is just to work with African families. We've done lots of weddings and lots of counsel and work with the kids, having them Christian education and so forth. It's a building blocks for future growth. But you can't have future growth without strong people, strengthened with wisdom. People who don't do things foolishly. Honestly, the way people do things in a lot of the world is hard to understand, because it's based on tradition and taboos and myths and legends. And it's not either scientifically based or even logically based. And if you're a visitor with that mindset of let's do things logically, scientifically, that, which comes out of a Western culture, which is based in biblical principles, we all know that. It's hard. It's easy to mock the people, almost, and look down upon them, to be frank with you. Like, what? I mean, you go to Cameroon, they're selling hard liquor in the road at 7 in the morning. We saw road ragers beating each other's cars together the last time we visited Jeremiah there. And a lot of stuff, they're just their own worst enemies. People are their own worst enemies. If it's not just there, Brother Jay always reminds me how he visits the juvenile detention center and lots of stories there of dumb stuff. And one of the favorite I heard once on a tape is a guy who got on a power station up there with a six-pack of beer, drank it, and relieved himself up there and electrocuted himself to death. That was in good old Montana, I believe. So there's a lot of foolishness out there, and people need wisdom for spiritual, but even for material things, holding on to what they have, being good stewards. Again, Sophia is the Lord's possession. Proverbs 8:22, the Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way. You realize everything the Lord did in creation, the universe was done with wisdom. Right from the beginning. Before his works of old, from everlasting, I was established. I'm on a site, theistic evolution site, and I do a lot of debating there, sharpen my sword. And I got a couple people coming around my way. It's pretty interesting. But I have a little bit of sympathy for theistic evolutionists and the fact that they'll say, well, we have to admit that God is behind everything. Then they say, he used evolution as his tool, which I don't agree with. But atheistic evolutionists, I have no patience with at all. Zero. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. I mean, consciousness just sprang out of nowhere, from nothing. From matter, we get consciousness, we have intrinsic values, we have the love of music, we have all that makes us human. A sense of morality, and all the order, of course, in the universe is fantastic. Wisdom did that. Wisdom did that. If you want to build a strong family, if you want to build a strong business that will honor the Lord, you want to build a strong life, a personal life, you want to build strong relationships with people in the church, you need this wisdom. It's about building. Let's go back to Solomon in 1 Kings 3. Y'all know the story. Solomon was just a young king. And it's like the genie story. Any wish you want. Fantastic. In the middle of the night. After a bunch of sacrifices. Verse 5. God said, ask what you wish to give me. By the way, that's a good question to ask yourself. What do you really want? The biggest prayer you could pray, knowing it'd be answered, what would you pray for? I'm a missionary, and part of my job is representing the work in Ghana and sometimes raising funds. And it's the least favorite part, probably. Years ago, family camp, Luke said he'd hate to do that, and I said, yeah, I don't really enjoy it, but. So sometimes we missionaries feel kind of needy. We need this and that. We need a vehicle, or we need better health. So I read this about Solomon, and in 2012, in January, I took a walk on the UST campus. And this is just, it worked for me. I imagined Jesus being about 30-some years old, some age of my son, walking beside me, and we were just talking. And I really dug deep. I don't know about you, but there's layers to each of us, and to get to the bedrock layer of selflessness is huge. There's a lot of things pop up in the way. And so I was trying to get to that with, because I was crying, actually, as I thought about Jesus was a young man on earth. It looked like some of you that are young. How old are you? You are young. Yeah. I mean, it's great to be young. And I just thought about how sincere Jesus was about his Father's will, how much he loved people, and how much he loved me. And I tried to get to this question from my heart. What do you want, Jesus? What do you want from me? And the thought popped, he wants me to be wise. And I asked him, please give it to me to please him. Give me the wisdom to please you. Because when I look back at my life, I have always been a pretty confident guy. I mean, I was backpacking in Colorado when I was 16 and snow up to here with my brother. We got lost and very little would faze me except for a roller coaster. Never been on one of those. Believe it or not. Control freak, I guess. And when I look back at how presumptuous I was and all the stuff I attempted to do, I'm really thankful to God for his patience. I ran into roadblocks of the flesh. I ran into the weakness of my flesh. My flesh of arm failed me. I found out, before I went to Grundy and first met Jay, that I needed professional help. I needed more than E.F. Hutton. I needed more than the cloud. I needed something directly from heaven to help me, because I tell you what, when you begin to realize that people's destiny, to some degree, I'm not saying we are God, but depends on the decisions you're making or not making, the edge you have or don't have, the insight. The foresight, that's the hardest one. The hindsight, the empathy, the things in you that will cause you to relate in the right way with someone to get them to heaven, and you realize you can blow it very easily. That humility will drive you, like Solomon, to your knees. And we're building something much greater than the temple he built, worth $4 billion or whatever. We're building people. I don't know if we should always use the term church. It depersonalizes it too much. We live in an age where the church has been institutionalized for generations now. It's a church in the box. People go in there, they do their ritual, they leave. That's the church. People, common languages, there's a church over there. The church burnt down. The church had a terrorist attack. It's all, they don't, but church is nothing more than each individual person. And it's no greater than each person being built as living stones. I remember when my first granddaughter was born, Anastasia. She'll be 13 in about 8 days, I think. My wife got the birth. She's the one with all the birthdays. But she'll be 13, my first grand. And I remember when she was born, I felt incredibly humbled. And I prayed, Lord, let me be the kind of grandpa she'll need, so she can be blessed by my example, and it'll help her get to heaven. And every grandkid since then, it's been 15 of them, the same. I just feel overwhelmed. These are people with eternal souls. That's why, by the way, abortion drives me nuts. The devaluation of life in this country has gone so far that no one, who's in part of the government today can point to Nazi Germany and say anything. 6 million, in Nazi Germany. One of our students who just graduated, Sherry Cockery, wrote her English paper, and her speech was on the Holocaust. Some pretty gruesome stuff she found out. People. And see, if nothing else from this lesson or this message comes out, it's we should be on our knees in humility like Solomon to build the church, which is composed of people, that it really counts our attitude. We blow them off. They're a new Christian. They're already struggling with all kinds of issues, and they don't know really about... Maybe they don't come back again. We don't keep our word. We'll be there for a Bible study at 8. We show up at 9:30, make an excuse, say, okay, you know what they're hearing? You don't care about me that much. The world does not believe in love. It does not believe in the altruistic type of love that Jesus Christ showed on the cross. They might believe he had it, but they won't believe you have it until you show it to them. What I'm saying is that when Solomon asked for wisdom, because he understood the magnitude of what he was supposed to do, which is to lead God's people. Let's read what he said there. He said, your servant is...
Appreciate the efforts they're making to keep me connected. Verse 7, now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David, yet I am but a little child. No braggering swaggerts in the kingdom. That has to go. You know? That's the pride of the boastful pride of life. Confidence and arrogance. Where's the line? We better find it. I need to find it. Because we need to be confident, but we need to be not arrogant. Just a little child. I think what will keep us humble is the magnitude of the task that we're building. IHOP, International House of Prayer and Praise. The memorial to the kingdom, to the king, is a church, people, built up to be perfect. When we cavalierly and casually put out things like, I believe it can be perfect, and I believe in the perfect, fine! But do we realize we're talking about being like God in our thoughts, in our attitude, when nobody's watching? We can't fake any of that, can we? If we're going to take a stand as a spiritual revolutionary people to bring the gospel of the glory of God in the face of Christ, the perfection of the character through abiding in Christ, through seeing His glory at the right hand of God as a victor, as our King, and being transformed into that same image from glory to glory, it will all start with tremendous humility. I can't do this. This is above my pay grade. This is way too big for me. Who am I to be an ambassador for Christ? Who am I to represent the King of Kings? I'm nobody. Paul would say in that sense, I am the chief of sinners. Before our glorification must be a humiliation. Brother Jay said that everyone has to go across the Kidron Valley with his head bared, leaving Jerusalem like David did. We're no good till we're broken. We're no good till we humble ourselves to the point like Solomon, who said, I am nobody, I'm just a child. And what did Jeremiah say when he was called? What was his response? What was the response of all the great? Even John in the New Testament, in Revelation, when he's confronted with the glory of God, he falls down in humility. Are we falling? We talk about worship 24/7. It's not a debate to have with people to win. It's something to do, something to live, something to be. 24/7, we are prostrate before Jesus in glory. And because it's the spiritual realm, it's like the cartoon realm, not to be in disrespect, we're prostrate, but we're also standing at the same time. It's in prostration we stand. It's in humility we're raised. We will get wisdom. If anybody lacks wisdom, anybody, all he has to do is ask, without doubting though, if we love him. There is no excuse to be foolish in the kingdom of God. And no fools will walk the Christian lifestyle. No fools can imitate Christ. Only those that get this wisdom from the Lord, who are smart enough to ask and keep asking and probably ask a lot. So what does Solomon say? Verse 8, your servant is in the midst of your people, which you have chosen. A great people who are too many to be numbered or counted. Now, I'm not here to teach about predestination or election. Brother Matt Harford years ago preached a great message on that. But it is in the Bible. We don't make ourselves fit for the kingdom. We're made fit. Brother, it's the working of God in immersion that we should be focusing on. If He don't make you, you're not made. If He hasn't called you, you can't be called. Now, I know that faith comes by hearing, but why did you get to hear the message and not a lot of other people? Why are you in this state of Montana where there's a great number of saints and true teaching and not in China somewhere? Talk about to David about that. Do you ever wonder about that? How many billion Chinese, how many of them have heard what you're hearing today, David? So why did you get to hear it? Because God allowed it. God called you. He had His reasons. We're only saved because God's saving us. And we're only God's people because He's making us. What does it say in John real quickly? Is it by the will of man? Is it flesh and blood? How do we get into the kingdom? It's done because God makes it possible. He's made it possible and will make it possible. John 1, verse 12. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name. Who are born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Does that sink in? We did not save ourselves. We're recipients of much grace and much work of others. Generations of people who translated the Bible, passed it down, apostles' work, heroes of the faith we'll never know till heaven. Many who died, shed their blood, from a baton passed on from generation to generation. We're here today with the Bible in our hand, able to read it, understand it, and have faith simply because God made it so. And that should drive us to our knees in great humility. But that tells you that if God, I don't know who made this, but it looks like my carpentry. But I was going to make a picnic table the other day. I was getting some wood in our yard in Kumasi. It was a Saturday. I thought I'd do some manly chores, you know. My wife saw me and she came out. Sherry said, "What are you doing, honey?" I said, "I think I'm going to make a picnic table today." She knows what kind of carpenter I'm at. She says, "Oh, really?" She's trying to think I'll say this. I don't want you to. And part of me is relieved, like, okay, I get to go relax. Why not? She said, "You preach real well, honey. You play guitar, you lift weight, you do a lot of things real well, but carpentry's not one of them." I wasn't crushed. It was a voice of reason. Yeah, some of you get that one. But anyway, God's made the church. He said, "I will build my church, and it's going to be hell-proof." You belong to God. You're purchased with a great price. The blood of Jesus. God paid to Himself the huge debt that mankind owed. I'm kind of slow, but that's just sinking into me now. And it blows me away. He paid a debt He did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay. I needed someone to wash my sins away. And now I sing a brand new song. Amazing grace the whole day long. Christ Jesus paid the debt that I could never pay. The thing I want us to think about there is that price proves your worth. And if I'm going to work with you guys to try to build your faith or do anything, I need to do it well. I don't need to come in here with sloppy work. I need skillful work. And 1 Corinthians 3 says there is a loss for people who don't build well. But those who build well, it lasts. I want something to last. I don't want something like this. Sorry. This looks like what I built. It's not built. You know, I've been to the Great Pyramid in Egypt. It's still there. 13 acres at the base. 500 and some feet high. I don't know how many million stones. It's built to last. Brethren, if, like Solomon, we care about people, we care about the glory of the Lord, about His church, and making His church, you know, look good and be built right, we will ask for wisdom to do it. His way, not our way. We'll ponder things. We will chew on things. We'll look to the Bible a third and fourth and fifth time to see what it's saying so we can apply it to ourselves first and then to other people so that they can be built to last. Amen? That's our motivation. That's our motivation. We want to do an exceptional work. Solomon was an exceptional man. God is extremely pleased. He said in verse 9, so give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, to discern between good and evil. We live in a day where we desperately need refined discernment. There has been 2,000 years of confusion built up. Layer upon layer, Reformed doctrine, Pentecostal doctrine about different kinds. We've got, you know, Lutheran doctrine. We've got all these doctrines of men. Then we've got people who are in churches with the right word Christ on it, who are mere ritualists, who have no clue of what it means to 24/7 have a submitted spirit in heaven to Christ. How can you be a Christian and not understand that? Well, I didn't. We got people dunking five-year-olds. How does a five-year-old make a discipleship decision for life to follow the King? You know all these things. A lot of work to do. Refined discernment. Good, better, best, we say in Kumasi, and you might say it here. I will never rest. Maybe some of you kids know this one. Jackson does. If you're, what? I will never rest till my good is better, my better is best. And Gordon Aduse, one day, about 16, jumped up and said, and my good is perfect! It's going to take great wisdom to build things to be perfect. That's why I can't build a picnic table for my wife. Far from perfect. The wind's blowing my notes here. There we go. There it is. See, we live in an age of information overload. And we have a bunch of button pushers on gadgets now. For the first time in the history of mankind, young people have more information and know more things about technology than their fathers. Until fairly recently, dads could teach their sons all about how to work a ham radio or even how to build. Back in my day, everyone was building radios in the 60s so we could beat the Russians. Nowadays, I've given up. My wife knows more about the technology than I do. I just hand her the smartphone and say, can you do something for me? I've kind of given up. I don't have time for it, it seems. But you know, being a clever button pusher on a gadget does not make you wise. And knowing a lot about everything, knowing a little about everything, we're going to have to edit out so much garbage information that is just, what do they call that? Trivia. To be wise people, we have to know what's really important. We need to focus on a few things and do them well. We need to see where our gifts are, our abilities are, where God has planted us. And we need to buckle down and put our mental energies, our efforts to building something tangible instead of having a bunch of noble aspirations and sentiments. The road to hell, I've heard, is paved with good intentions. Wisdom is to be able to kind of sift through all the overload, all the information, you know, and pick what we really need to focus on. We need to read 4 or 5 chapters of the Bible a day. We need to do our memory work time. We need to have time to do our prayer journals. We need to have time with people that are important to us. Our wife first. Guys, you need to have FaceTime with your wife every day almost. At least a few minutes. At least 20 minutes. Find out where they're at. We need to have time with our kids and then our grandkids and people in the church. Let's never conflate being know-it-alls about a lot of things with being wise. Wisdom, as we've heard, is the application of knowledge in a productive and good way. It amazes me and my debates with theistic evolutionists. Some of these guys have PhDs in physics. They're smarter than me. But a lot of it's just a vocabulary game. If I knew all the vocabulary, I know what they're saying. But you have to define all their specialized vocabulary, whatever specialized science they're in. But these are the same people who can't figure out that evolution's the biggest myth that's ever been foisted on mankind. said it before and I say it again, but Americans, and forgive me for saying this, I guess, but Americans are the most adept people on earth to developing programs to do almost anything. Get to the moon, to fight a fire, to build a better car or truck. Americans are system analyst specialists, and they're good at it. The military's become very good at it. That's why there's not going to be a second revolution, because you can't fight present government. They have more firepower than you can even imagine, and they know how to use it. I just like to add this, that I think technology has increased while man has become dumber. And I also think it's kind of a, as man drifts farther from God, he's relying more on his technology to save him rather than God. And that can be a huge idol. When we start to rely on our smartphone instead of memorizing scripture up here, what happens when the battery cuts off? We drop it in the water. It's got to be hidden in our heart. Wisdom has to come from within us, this divine wisdom of God. It has to be able to take all kinds of different significant information and then make the one best decision that will let someone become a Christian, help someone to become a Christian, help someone take the next step up to being like Christ. You can't get that through technology. It's like learning the language of tree. One guy came over there, bought a $4,500 computer back in the day, in the 90s, and he said he was going to buy a program and learn the language on the computer. It doesn't work that way. Language is a living thing. It's changing all the time. It's morphing. And even if you bought a program, it's going to be out of date in 3 years, because they keep incorporating English words and making new words for the language. You've got to get out there and be with people and practice and practice and practice and practice and listen and practice and listen. Wisdom's like that. You can't download wisdom like a matrix. There's no silver bullet. There's no easy way to get it. It's through suffering. It's through suffering for people's souls. It's sleepless nights. It's through, you know, making those hard decisions that you and the wife have to go, you know, do something that's going to hurt you. It's going to hurt you financially. It's going to hurt you, maybe even your health. It's in the crucible of suffering for people's souls that we get this wisdom refined, this refined discernment to know what's really best. We have one life to live, one life to give. It's very brief. It's like the grass. So Peter said, and we were created in our mother's womb, according to Psalms 139, verse 14. We are made wonderfully for a purpose. Each one of us is very significant. Each one of us has something very vital to add to the kingdom. Let's recognize that. Let's realize that this is serious business, being a disciple of Jesus Christ, building His church, working with Him as co-partners with Christ, working with the marvelous, almighty Holy Spirit that lives in us. God really doesn't want to brook any fools in His kingdom. He wants wise sons and daughters who think about what they're doing and think along about what they're doing and ask in prayer. How did the church begin? A 10-day prayer meeting. Just waiting for the Lord to power them up. Waiting for the day the Lord said, go. I urge each one here to adopt that humble position that apart from Him I can do nothing. I need the Lord to take one step properly in the right direction. I need His help. I need the helper. I need the Paracletos. I need that Holy Spirit to live 1 minute, 1 hour, one day successfully. Don't be cavalier and careless and sloppy about your Christian life, brethren. I have been. And I've got myself into some fleshly indulgences and things that I'll never be proud about. I'm learning, though. I'm slow, but I'm learning to walk in the footsteps of Christ by constantly asking for help and relying on His help, and trying to do things His way, not Jeff Hostetter's way. And I hope you will too. Well, a word to the wise is sufficient. It's a great promise, brethren. If anyone lacks it, you'll get it. But realize that it's for those who love Him and those who are working hard to build His kingdom. It's not just so you can be rich or healthy or happier or to fill out your bucket list. It's so that you can be a significant participant in the glory of Christ and build His body, the church, while you're here and fulfill your divine purpose in life. Let's go get that wisdom. And I love it. Years ago, Brother Jay said, if you ask for it, believe you've got it, and then move forward.